So as Jesus now has come to Jerusalem, as we picked it up last week, we call that the triumphal entry. We went through that. And then Jesus goes back to Bethany, probably to the home there of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And now he's come back. He's come back with a mission. And that is that once again, he's going to expose the wicked hearts and the hypocrisy of the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. He's taking care of last business, is what it is. The last things that he wants to accomplish prior to his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. And so, even to the last minute, as he comes to town, he's still instructing his disciples in all types, all manners of things, all things concerning the kingdom of God. And so now as he's on his way to the temple, you think about that he had been there the night before, surveying things, checking things out, getting his plan together for the next day. On that day that he came into town, all you heard in the streets was the cry of Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, you know, help us, save us now. But Jesus knew, and I'm sure that the night that he spent after that first day in Jerusalem, coming in for his final week, coming there for the Passover to become our Passover, I'm sure that there were a lot of thoughts that Jesus had that night. And one of them must have been that cry of Hosanna and the excitement and celebration in all these people's minds. Yet Jesus, knowing fully that that was going to change from a celebratory Hosanna, welcome into town, celebrate, the Messiah has come, it was going to change to the cry of crucify. And he knew that. And all night, all through the night, he probably never slept a wink thinking about it all. The sadness that here he was, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Son of God, in their midst. The one that they had been looking forward to coming. And yet there he was. And because of their hearts, hard hearts, and also because of extremely poor leadership by the leadership in Jerusalem, the people were confused and their minds were not open to the truth of who the Messiah really was, what his true mission was. With great sadness, he must have considered how the religious leaders of the Jews had rejected him in favor of their own self-righteousness, of their love for receiving praise and adoration from all the people that were there in Jerusalem. They go to the marketplace, and Jesus said they like to sit in the highest seats. They would take their garments, and they would enlarge the borders of their garments, and they would put blue around the garments to make them look so majestic and so spiritual. They were all about the external appearance, but Jesus knew the heart. And all of that through the night before he came back into Jerusalem, all the things going through his mind, these last minute details that must be accomplished before he went to the cross for you and for I. He must have contemplated how the darkness and the wickedness of the religious leaders had also trickled down into those that were following them. And remember how these guys would camouflage the wickedness and the darkness of their heart by all the religious trappings, all the things that looked to be very spiritual. They were a part of it all. They loved it. They loved the adoration. They loved the praise and the honor from the people. And yet they were impotent to fulfill their purpose, their mission. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit, which makes men look to themselves for salvation." And that was the issue. They were wicked and they were depraved and they were proud. They were haughty and pompous. And this kept them from humbling themselves before the Son of God and receiving the forgiveness that they so badly needed. And this is where we pick it up today. So we kind of catch up with the disciples and Jesus on that 2-mile trek from Bethany across the Mount of Olives to Bethphage and onto the temple in Jerusalem. So So you can see again, this from Bethany down here in the corner of the map, it was 2 miles to the Temple Mount. And of course, they went right across the Mount of Olives. Now, it's called the Mount of Olives. Who all here has been to the Mount of Olives? Raise your hand. Okay, then you know the Mount of Olives really isn't a mount. It's like an Oklahoma hill. And so if you're standing there in the city of David and you look across at the top of the Mount of Olives, it's just a large hill. And you can walk from, if you walk outside of the city of David and you walk across the Kidron Valley, which is about a large ditch, and then you can walk up to the top of the Mount of Olives and you can be there within 15 minutes, 15, 16 minutes or so from the time that you walk out of the city. And so this is kind of where everything is laid out. And as you see, Gethsemane is there between Bethphage and Jerusalem. I think there's another slide there. That is me and Stephanie with Chuck and Kay Smith at Gethsemane, sitting in the garden together. What a great memory. Look at the two of them. And Chuck and Kay, look at them too. We pick it up now in verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He was fully man and fully God. Verse 13, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Jesus sees a fig tree and it has leaves on it. And at first glance, it has the promise of food. And this is an interesting passage because you read it and it kind of seems like it puts your back against the wall. It says that he found nothing but leaves, but it was not the season for figs. So it seems like, well, there shouldn't have been anything but leaves on it because it wasn't the season of figs, meaning it wasn't the time to have ripe figs on the tree. It was a little early. But I want to read you something concerning this sort of dilemma. When you read the scripture there and it says, well, it had the leaves and it didn't have any, he didn't find anything to eat on it because it wasn't the season, right? So it seems like, well, then, you know, what's the deal? But I want to read this for you. It's according to Dr. James R. Edwards. He's a PhD and professor emeritus of theology at Whitworth University in Washington. He writes, after the fig harvest, from mid-August to mid-October, the branches of fig trees sprout buds that remain underdeveloped throughout the winter. These buds swell into small green knops, known in Hebrew as pagim, in March through April, followed shortly by the sprouting of leaf buds on the same branches, usually in April. The fig tree thus produces fig knops before it produces leaves. Once a fig tree is in leaf, one therefore expects to find branches that are loaded with pagim in various stages of maturation. This is implied in verse 13, where Jesus, seeing a fig tree in full foliage, turns aside in hopes of finding something edible. In the spring of the year, the pagim are, of course, not yet ripened into mature summer figs, but they can be eaten, and often they are eaten by natives. The tree in verse 13, however, turns out to be deceptive, for it is green in foliage, but when Jesus inspects it, he finds no pagim. It is a tree with the signs of fruit, but it bears no fruit. So, with that background, now let's take another look. Jesus was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. He was looking for pagim, the unmature, unripe figs that many people of that time in that region, people that were locals, they ate it. So it says, when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response to this tree that has foliage that should have pajam, there's no pajam there. Also, it's known by those that grow these sycamore trees that if there is no pajam, that is a harbinger. It's telling you that there's not going to be any crop coming down the road. And so this was a well-known thing amongst people that were living in the sycamore groves and all that, that if there was no pajam, there would be no fruit. And so Jesus here, he's seeing the tree, and he sees no pajam, expecting to have something to eat. And so the scripture tells us that in response to the tree that has the appearance of having fruit, when he sees it, inspects it, and realizes there is no fruit, he responds to that. In response, Jesus said to it, here in verse 14, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples, they heard it. Jesus wasn't angry with the tree. Some people can't figure out, why would he curse that tree? Because they're looking at, that must have been so petty. He was hungry, and because he couldn't eat anything, he just got angry. So now we see this petty, Jesus, who's just angry and just cursing this tree out of some pettiness. But we know that's not the nature of God, and it's not the nature of God the Son, Jesus the Christ. He wasn't angry with the tree at all. However, when he sees the tree, remember the mission. Look at the context. He is on his way to Jerusalem that day specifically to deal with the hypocrisy of the religious leaders there and the corruption and the false religion that was being practiced in the house of his father. He is going there to expose these charlatans. And so quickly as he looks at the tree, he sees the likeness of the spiritual condition of Israel in its fruitless temple. And as an object lesson to his disciples, he curses the tree. The temple, with all its external trappings, along with the Jewish religious leaders, had the outward appearance of bearing fruit for God. When they saw the temple, they thought this was the ultimate. You see, the ultimate religious experience was to be on the Temple Mount. And the temple represented that the Jews were the people of God, very religious, very connected to God, fruit-bearing people, but yet the temple did everything but bear fruit for God. It was the antithesis of what God had in mind. By the time that Jesus comes on the scene, the temple, Judaism, and the priesthood was corrupt and it was distorted. It was a distorted version of what God had in mind. You see, God's desire for Judaism, for the temple, for all the sacrifices, was to prepare a people and to point towards his coming. And ultimately, what God's plan was, redemption for all lost mankind through the finished work of his son, Jesus the Christ, upon the cross. So what you see in the tree is that the leaves are the outward appearance, and the fruitlessness of the tree is the reality. And that's what Jesus saw in the temple and the Jewish religious leaders, that they were all leaves and no fruit. We need to be careful that that is not us. By cursing the fig tree, Jesus was pointing out the Jewish religious leaders' hypocrisy and warning them of the consequences of not fulfilling their responsibilities. Now, it's interesting how Mark puts this scripture together, because he basically sandwiched the cleansing of the temple with the cursing of the fig tree, and the following day, Peter pointing out that the fig tree that had been cursed had now withered to its root. So he sandwiches it right in the middle. Mark intended that his readers would recognize that the cursing of the fig tree was really a symbol of the judgment of God upon the temple and upon the religious leaders, the unfruitful temple. Now, you know this already, but I'm going to point it out to you. Within 40 years of this event, within 40 years, Titus, the Roman general, son of the future emperor Vespasian, comes into town on April 14th, AD 70, 3 days before Passover. This means that Jerusalem was filled. It would swell up to 2 million people that would come from all the regions for Passover. 3 days before Passover in AD 70, Titus comes in, Roman general, and he sacks Jerusalem. And they burn the temple to the ground. Jesus was predicting. Jesus was foretelling the future of that temple, that corrupt temple, and the future of those religious leaders and Israel that had rejected their Messiah. What was coming down the pike was displayed by Jesus' actions there on the Temple Mount. And it began on the way with the cursing of the fruitless fig tree. It was just a false front. The outward appearance of the religious leaders were that they were the people that you had to put your faith and trust in to have a relationship with God. They were the way. The temple was the way. The temple represented the only true religion. And yet what we find is they were very religious, but they had no relationship with God at all. They were wicked to the core. Now, we pick it up here again, Mark chapter 11. The Bible says, so they came to Jerusalem. And notice it says that as Jesus cursed the fig tree, it wasn't that he turned around the disciples, but he curses the fig tree and they listen to him. They hear what he has to say. So now this is in their mind. Throughout the rest of the day and all the events taking place, this picture, this visual of a fig tree filled with leaves but fruitless, and how it faked out Jesus and faked them out that there would be food there. That false front, it's all in their minds now as this unfolds this day. And so the scripture says, they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. So Jesus goes into the temple that should be the true hub for all things God. There should be great reverence in the temple for God. Great reverence for the things of God. And yet he goes in and he finds that people have no regard whatsoever for the purpose of the temple. It was supposed to be a house of worship, a house of prayer, a reverent place. But yet, when he goes in, he finds that it's very different. Warren Wiersbe wrote, like the temple, Israel was corrupt within, and like the fig tree, it was fruitless without. And he says that a church can become a den of thieves if that is where we go to cover up our sins. If we go to church, if we go to a religious institute, that people can sort of see this religiosity in us. And by going, somehow we even convince ourselves that we're right with God because we've gone to church, because we've had some religious experience. But you see, it's just a false front. It's a lie to ourselves. We're just acting. And you see, if the church comes, if you come, the church is the people. And if you come to this building for the purpose of really covering your sin, it's just a false religious act. And it displeases God. If you would, look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 with me. A person whose life is nothing but leaves is in danger of judgment. Because Jesus Christ, he seeks fruit. And when he goes into the town and sees once again the religious leaders in the temple, no reverence, no godliness, no compassion, no truth, no empathy, it's corrupt. He sees nothing but leaves. Matthew 7:15, look what Jesus said. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They have an outward appearance of one thing, but listen to what he says. But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. You see, that's what you had in these religious leaders. Outwardly, they appeared to be men of God. A place to go if you wanted to reap of spiritual fruit, you would go to the temple and you would be with those men of God. But yet, they were really just wolves in sheep's clothing. In verse 16, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. Because you see, God requires of us fruit. This is what his desire is for your life. Not just to be religious, not just to go to church, not just to read his word, but to implement the things of God in our life. To take the word of God and apply it in practical ways and represent him. He looks at the heart. The leaves are just the outward appearance. And listen to what the scripture says. You're going to know them by their fruit. So there's a lot of people that have the outward appearance of being very Christian, very connected with God. But God looks at the heart. And you see, the evidence of the heart is not in the leaves. The evidence of the heart, the true relationship between a man, a woman, and God, is the fruit. Because good trees, true Christians, will bear fruit. That is an absolute. Look what Jesus says, verse 17. Well, back in verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree does what? Bears good fruit. It's an emphatic statement. If it's a good tree, it's going to bear good fruit. And he says, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will be known. The key to a genuine life of faith that bears fruit for the kingdom, it's not in religious activity. It's not in the keeping of rules and regulations, the observance of religious days or festivals. It's not about wearing religious apparel, but it's the degree to which each one of us, personally and individually, stays connected to Christ. You see, your faith begins and ends personally with Jesus. It's not about when you go to church, what do people see and what do they think? Because God is not looking at that as evidence of your faith. Some people think that when you die, you go to heaven and you face a jury of your peers. And they will say, oh yeah, he's pretty good. You know, I've done worse. And they're going to let you on in based upon the peer review of your life. A lot of people think that. And they think that this right here, this group, this is the metric for your spirituality. This is the metric for the truth of your Christianity. What do people think about you when you come through those doors? A lot of people think this is the metric. If people like me here, I must be doing good. If people are impressed with me here, I must be doing well. I turn to those passages faster than anybody else in the room. You see, this is a problem. Because that's a false metric. God demands honesty. And you see, Jesus knew when he went into the town on that day that those that were putting on to all the Jews that they were called by God and that they were the leaders that you should turn to for everything about God and you could trust them and that they were honorable and people of integrity. But Jesus knew they were mere charlatans. They were just putting on for everyone's benefit. But inside, they were rotting. They were corrupt and wicked. And Jesus knew all these things. Why? Because Jesus looks at the heart. He's never impressed with just the leaves. Now, look at John 15:5. Jesus clarifies that the key to a genuine life of faith that bears fruit for the kingdom of God is the degree to which we personally stay connected to Jesus himself. What do you do at home, you see? Do you read the Word of God during the week? Do you pray to him daily? Do you turn to him? Is he the answer that you were seeking for the things in your life? John chapter 15, let's look at verse 4 first. Abide in me. That means stay connected to me like a fig on a tree. As long as the fig is connected to the tree, it can mature up. And as long as it's connected to the tree, it doesn't have to do anything but hang in there in order to become all that it's meant to be. Staying connected to the tree. And Jesus says this, abide in me, stay connected to me, And I in you, I'll stay connected to you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So you can be very religious and keep all the external trappings of religion and not be pleasing in the sight of God. And you can be very religious and not be saved. There's a lot of religious people that would never walk through the doors of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, many are going to come to me. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. He's going to say, go away from me because I do not know you. I never knew you. You were religious. Christianity is not a religion. Religion is man's search for God. Christianity is God's search for man. That's two different things, folks. Jesus goes on. Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, does what? Because you see, this is the natural result of an honest, sincere relationship with Jesus. You will be a fruit bearer. Keep that in mind. Jesus goes into Jerusalem. They should be bearing all kinds of fruit. You know what the fruit would have been? That everyone, all those religious leaders, would have bowed a knee to Jesus the Christ and welcomed him into that town as the Messiah. That's the fruit that they were to bear. They were to explain to the people the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the prophets. What did Mark say in Mark chapter 1 when we started this trek through the book of Mark? He said that the gospel of Jesus Christ started with the prophets. It was the responsibility of the Jewish religious leaders to explain to the people that were there, all those Passover pilgrims, that the Messiah is here. And here's what the Bible says, and he matches over 300 different inferences and specific prophecies that Jesus the Christ fulfilled, and those religious leaders knew it. And yet, they failed to bear the fruit of a sincere, honest, and true ambassador of God. It's a sad situation when you really look at that. And I hope that when God looks at us, each individual here, that he will realize that his word took root in us. And he will know that by the fruit that our lives have borne. Now, Jesus now goes into the temple. He's walking around in the temple. And before he deals with the religious leaders, he sees it's like the perfect example of corruptness, religious corruptness. The religious leaders were exploiting the temple for the purpose of financial gain. And so they were running all the games on the Temple Mount. So don't be confused. Nothing happened on the Temple Mount that they did not allow and sanction. They were the ones that were reaping the benefit of all these corrupt money changers and those that were selling these animals. You see, when you came to Jerusalem, you had to bring your sacrificial animal. And if you didn't bring one, then you had to get one. And so they knew that. So people would bring to save their money because they charged exorbitant rates there on the Temple Mount for all these animals because you had to have them. So it was a requirement. And so they had a game running. And that was you bring your animal and then they use their own inspectors. They inspect your animals. The animals had to be blemish-free, perfect. And so what they would do to get the game going, they look at your animal and say, oh, no, 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 no. You got a spot here and a wrinkle there and something's wrong with this. We can't take this bird. We can't take this goat. We can't take this sheep, but we'll sell you one. You can't use that, but they're there to worship. They're there to bring their sacrifice. So it was a game. It was rigged by the religious leaders. And so they allowed these people to set up their wares, the selling of all these sacrificial animals on the Temple Mount in the court of the Gentiles, which was a place that God had allowed the Gentiles to come to worship him And instead of being a house of prayer, a house of worship, a house of reverence for God, the religious leaders were using it, exploiting the area to make their own financial gain. And so as people would then go on the Temple Mount and buy the animal, they would pay 10 times the amount the animal was worth. And the religious leaders would line their pockets with that. And Jesus called out the money changers. And what you're seeing there is a Tyrian shekel. And that was the only coinage that would be accepted on the Temple Mount. So if you came to Jerusalem, as their requirement was for all males over the age of 20, if you came to bring your offering to the temple, which was a half a shekel, now, if you came with your common currency of the place where you were from, you had to then take your shekel and you had to then exchange it for a temple shekel. And so you would have to take 3 or 4 of your shekels to buy a half a shekel on the Temple Mount. So you see, they were making a lot of profit by just exchanging. The exchange rate was crazy. It was corrupt. And Jesus walks on the Temple Mount and he sees all of this. He has been stewing over all these things the night before and then all the way in. The first thing he sees on the way in is a fruitless fig tree. It had all the leaves, all the appearance of being fruitful. And yet, it bore nothing. He walks into town, goes to the Temple Mount, and what does he see? A temple that is impotent to bear fruit. Religious leaders that have set up gaming right there on the Temple Mount. What the Bible says. Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the doves. This is the second time that he did this. John tells us that he did it earlier in the very beginning of his ministry. And here he is again, 3 years later. It's as if he was never there. But Jesus goes in now. You know how many times that we've read as we go through the Gospels that, you know, Jesus would tell people, now don't tell anybody. I've healed you. I've met your needs. I cast out the demons, all the different things. But go your way and tell no one, because it wasn't his time yet. It is now the time for the Messiah to be now exposed to all the people and the religious leaders. Straight up in their face, Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. And Jesus goes onto the Temple Mount and displays his authority. The authority as the Son of God incarnate on this earth. He goes into the temple and displays this incredible ferocity, this incredible love, this incredible broken heart for the things of God that had been corrupted by these wicked religious leaders. Now, the scripture tells us he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, doves, it's interesting, they were the poor man's sacrifice. So God allowed the dove instead of a goat or a sheep for those that really couldn't afford or didn't have the means, the sheep or the goat, so they could bring doves, 2 turtle doves. And so they were taking advantage of the poorest of the poor. The Bible says that not only did he see all of these things being done, but then he notices that there are people that are coming across the Temple Mount, and they come onto the Temple Mount on one side, and they walk across the most reverent piece of earth in the whole world, and they walk across carrying their wares and their goods and bringing their animals and things to get to the other side of Jerusalem. No reference at all for the temple or the Temple Mount of God. And he can't believe it. So what he does is he runs all those people out. Look what the scripture says. Verse 16, he wouldn't allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. They'd made a thoroughfare throughout the temple. He couldn't believe the irreverence for God in his temple. It was completely lost. The people they didn't even recognize that there was something wrong going on there. It had been going on so long. And then the Bible says, all those pilgrims there for the Passover, they're all around. They're seeing what Jesus is doing. No one has done this before. And Jesus is calling out the sins and the crimes of the religious leaders, because they're the ones who have allowed all of this and orchestrated these things. And the Passover pilgrims, remember, they're there for this great celebration. And in the midst of this, they're there with a celebrative heart. And then Jesus is knocking over tables and throwing people out. And he's condemning the religious leaders on the Temple Mount. It was mind-blowing. And when he had their attention, and he did, look what he starts to do. He begins to teach them. He has their attention now. And the Bible says in verse 17 that he taught. He begins to teach them when he has their attention, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? In other words, you're using the court of the Gentiles. This is a house of prayer for the Gentiles. Don't use this area that my Father sanctified, that all people could come to God and worship him. And they had taken the area that was set aside by God for the non-Jew to come and worship God, and they had completely distorted its purpose and become an abomination before God. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? Jesus stood on the written word of God for his actions. He stands on what God said. This is my house. This is my purpose for it. And it shouldn't have flown in the face of what people knew about it. It shouldn't have been new information. That conversation, that proclamation and declaration that Jesus is making, that retelling of the prophets at that moment, it shouldn't have been misaligned with the religious leaders of the day. But they were so corrupt that to hear those words, they were condemning. When we hear the word of God as believers, it shouldn't be condemning. We should be aligned with the word of God so that when we hear the truth of God, it doesn't offend us. It doesn't send us into a spiral. We're supposed to be aligned with the word of God. You will be offended by the word of God if you're not aligned with God. It'll prick your heart. That's one of the purposes of the word of God, to show us the truth, how God really views us. That's the purpose of reading the word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts down to the bone and the marrow. It gets down to the truth, the reality of who we are, and that's exactly what Jesus was doing on the Temple Mount. He was getting down to the fact. He was getting down to the reality. Jesus was moving back all the leaves so that people could see the truth. Once again, Jesus exposing the truth of the wicked and dark hearts of the religious leaders. God desired that both the Jew and the Gentile would worship on the temple grounds. And yet Jesus says, you have turned this into a den of thieves. The actions of Jesus, obviously, it garnered the attention now of the religious leaders. And once again, and we've seen a few times now where there's been an opportunity to see Jesus reveal the truth and explain in a deep way for these religious leaders, these experts of the law. Jesus has explained to them time and again the truth, the meaning behind the law, the purpose of the law. And time and again, we see their response. And here we are again on the final week of the Passion of Jesus the Christ, and we see the response of the religious leaders when Jesus quotes the scripture and when Jesus sets things straight. This is their response in verse 18. And the scribes and chief priests, they heard it and sought how they might receive him. Is that what the Bible says? You see, that's what you would expect if they were true ambassadors of God, true religious leaders. When the word of God is spoken, we come to order now, you see. And I would tell you that that is the metric of our maturity in our faith. The metric is when we hear the word of God, do we come to order? That's the way it's supposed to be, because the Holy Spirit is within a true believer. And when we hear the word of God, the Holy Spirit is now partnering with us and drawing us not only to the truth to understand it, but to apply it. That is the metric of maturity at the disciple of Christ. Do you come to order when you are given the word of God? Does it excite you to hear the word of God? That's the metric. If you have somebody that says, I'm a believer, and you have a scripture that God's put on your heart, you go to share them, you know, a little piece of the word. And they turn their eyes away from you, or roll their eyes, or kind of, they're not interested. What disciple of the living God is not interested in hearing something from his word? It's a metric. Jesus looks at the heart. He is exposing these fraudulent religious leaders. Their response revealed their dark hearts. Their response is, we must destroy Jesus. We must destroy him. They were not, by the way, denying that Jesus was the Messiah. They weren't denying that he was the Christ. They were simply rejecting him. People have a choice. Every individual must make a choice on who is this Jesus. The evidence is clear. It's overwhelming. So with a clear conscience, one can either receive Jesus the Christ, or they can reject Jesus Christ. But you know what they can't do? No one in a clear conscience can deny him. You can reject him, or you can receive him. But no one with a clear conscience can deny him. And that is why Jesus the Christ said that everyone will be held accountable. Everyone will be held accountable before a righteous and holy God, because the evidence for the truth of Jesus the Christ is overwhelming, to the degree that no one can talk to God on the day of judgment and say, I didn't know. I don't have an answer. I didn't understand. I didn't see it clearly. Because Jesus reveals himself to each individual in our hearts, and he's going to judge the heart because of that fact. Now he goes on, verse 18. The scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, they come back. And as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So at this point, Jesus doesn't go into a big explanation of this all. It launches him into a discussion of prayer and faith and belief. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, Jesus tells his disciples that faith in God is a prerequisite for effective prayer. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, if you would. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. Faith in God is a prerequisite for effective prayer. The Bible says in Hebrews 1:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Are we in the right scripture? Who's right? Don't tell me. So let me say it this way. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let me say it again. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In verse 23, when Jesus speaks of moving mountains, he wasn't speaking of moving a literal mountain. How do we know it? Because no one's ever moved a literal mountain. What's he talking about? He's talking about that if we pray with faith, that God will give us just what we need to overcome and be victorious against the mountainous things in our life, the mountain of issues in our life, the biggest things that could possibly happen in our world. God will get us through all those things. God will help us to be overcomers against the mountains of things in our lives. We can overcome the toughest situations, but first we must have faith in God. Casting this mountain into the sea, folks, it's the ultimate example of impossibility. But you see, the point he's making is that by having faith in God, that one can accomplish the impossible through faith. Now, in verse 24, the main key to effective prayer is to believe. However, belief is to be coupled with two other biblical conditions for effectual prayer. We must remember that the scriptures aren't written in a vacuum. They're a volume, 66 books, and the Holy Spirit is the author. That's why we see that thread, that scarlet thread from Genesis all the way to Revelation of the redemptive work of Jesus the Christ all the way through the Bible. And whenever we're looking at things that are spoken, we have to take in consideration the full counsel of God on any specific subject. And so when Jesus is speaking and he speaks about how you can count on things being done when you pray to God in belief, that's not all that he said about prayer and effectual prayer. And so I would submit to you this morning, there's more to effectual prayer than just belief, however, belief being the main key. So I want to give you the two things, the two biblical precepts that we must also couple with belief to have true effectual prayer. Number one, what we ask of God must be aligned with God's will. You can't just pray according to your will. And if you are not aligned, if your heart is not aligned with God's will, then how can you expect him to hear your prayer, to answer your prayer according to your will? Then God now is a hireling. Now God is a genie. You rub the bottle and he has to do whatever you say whenever you say it. But you see, God is sovereign. He's the king, master, and commander of all things. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. What we ask of God must be aligned with God's will. The Bible says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to what? His will. Remember, Jesus said when you pray, pray this way. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will, not my will. So the Bible says that we can have confidence in him if we ask anything according to his will. The Bible says he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. But I think you have to understand that the word here that's used in these verses comes from the Greek word akouo. And it literally means not just to hear something, but this word in the Greek means that you respond to something on the basis of having heard. So what the scripture is saying, that when we pray according to God's will, he responds to the prayer that he has heard. When the prayer aligns with his will, he will respond to it accordingly. And therefore, we know if we're praying according to his will, he will accomplish his will. And then you can know for certain that God will answer your prayers. Knowing that God responds to our prayer when we pray according to his will, then we know that we have what we ask for. Number two, we have to ask on the merits of the name of Christ, not on our own merit. We have to ask on the merit of the name of Christ. That which makes believing powerful is the object of the belief. Our belief is in the Son of God. Therefore, we have a foundation for our belief. Look at John 15, verse 16. Jesus said to his disciples, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." So we must have belief. We must pray and bring our petitions to God according to his will. Pray according to his will and pray on the merits of the name of his Son, Jesus the Christ. Now, Jesus ties forgiveness to others to an effective prayer life. If we hold a grudge against someone, if we have something in our heart against somebody, then we are not aligned with God's will, because we must forgive as he is forgiven. And so if we go praying to God and yet we are not aligned with God in our heart, it hinders our prayer, folks. We must align, as you just read, with God's will if we want him to act on our behalf. Jesus speaks, by the way, of a particular type of prayer, and that is the plea of forgiveness. So when we go before the Lord, and we do it regularly, "Lord, forgive me. I blew it. Forgive me." He will not hear that prayer if we have something in our heart against somebody else. So if you're wondering why your prayer may not be effective, you might want to look at what the Bible says concerning effectual prayer. You have to have your heart aligned with God. And if you're holding something against somebody else as a grudge, you won't let go of it, you won't forgive, it will hinder your prayers. Now, I want to go to verse 27. We're going to be about 4 minutes over, so hang on. Put your seatbelts on. Don't go anywhere. Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, that's a summation of the leaders, they came to him because he's got things stirred up. But they've already been exposed. We already read they want to destroy him. So they're ready to kill him. They're already plotting on how they can take Jesus out. But it's going to be a surgical move, because all these Passover pilgrims are in town and they love Jesus. It's going to be tricky, because you see, John the Baptist said that Jesus was the Messiah. And all these people that are here now, they believe John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Christ. So therefore, if he says Jesus is the Christ, he's got to be the Christ. They've got to deal with this. If they try to do something against Jesus, that's doing something against John the Baptist. And that's dangerous, because most of these people that were in Jerusalem at the time when John the Baptist was doing his thing, they got baptized by John. So if John had the authority to baptize, if John's the forerunner, the Bible says that God gave him the call. God equipped him and called him to prepare hearts for the coming of the Christ. His authority was from God. And if his authority is from God, the forerunner, then what is the authority of the Messiah? What is the authority of Jesus? If John's authority is heaven, what's the authority of Jesus? Heaven too. Wait a minute. If that's true, then why didn't they bow down and worship him? It makes them look corrupt. It exposes them. I want you to just own this for just a second. Own that. If they're honest about what they know about Christ, they're not ignorant. They were brilliant. Most of them very educated. They were the scribes. If they speak the truth, they would then have to submit to him. And I would submit to you, that is the reason why a lot of people do not accept Jesus. They were wallowing in it. and they refuse to submit to Jesus the Christ. Now, look what the Bible tells us. They came to Jesus and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" What things? Running everybody out of the temple, turning over the tables, condemning that action as an offense to God, something that they sanctioned. Who gave you this authority? And here we once again we have the mind of the Son of God. But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things." I'm going to ask you a question. If you answer it honestly and sincerely, then I'll tell you where I got my authority. So Jesus goes to the baptism of John, his forerunner, the one that proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. He said, "This is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." That's what John the Baptist said. And so he goes right to John the Baptist. These religious leaders have to come face to face with the truth of the identity of Jesus Christ. What will they do? When they're put into a corner and there's no other way out, what will they do? It's amazing how stupid that people can get when challenged. Wouldn't you just hate to be a judge in a courtroom and hear all the nonsense that people say when they're confronted with their stupidity, when they're confronted with their crimes, and it's so obvious? I mean, their handprints are on everything. I mean, you know, what they stole is still in their pocket, and they got, you know, it's craziness. And you just look at them like, are you insane? But look what the Bible tells us. Jesus said, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John," here it is, "was the baptism of John from heaven or was it from men?" Did he just make that up? Was it from him? Did he design that? And then Jesus said, "Answer me that." And they reasoned among themselves, the wicked, gathered around plotting, trying to figure out, how do we answer such an incredible question? Oh my gosh, Jesus asked the question. He will absolutely expose the truth of these religious leaders. And this is insane when you read this. They said, "If we say that John's baptism was from heaven, then he will say, why then did you not believe him? Why did you not go down and get baptized? Why did you send those people to sit up on the hill when John was baptizing in the Jordan and you were questioning him and challenging him? Why didn't, if he came from heaven, if the mission was from heaven, if the authority of the baptism was by the word of God, the command of God, he was authorized to do what he did, the baptism was of heaven, why did you not believe?" Verse 32. "But if we say that it's from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." Not just a prophet, but the prophet, the forerunner of the Christ. So, verse 33. They did what a lot of people do when confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ. It's unbelievable. "So they answered and said to Jesus, 'We don't know.'" We're the experts. We're the experts on the law. We're the experts on the prophets. We're the experts on the Messiah. The experts. And everybody, this says all the people, agreed that John was the forerunner, and the forerunner said it was Jesus. And they recognize, we've been had. If we condemn John, they'll kill us. We'll lose everything. And so they just get stupid. It's just insanity. "We don't know." We have no idea. It was the safe answer. I'm going to tell you something. When you stand before God, it's not a safe answer when you say, "I didn't know." Never in the history of the world has the truth of Jesus Christ been so apparent. Radio, television, concerts, humongous events where you have hundreds of thousands of people. Franklin Graham's over in Rome. be room for I don't know. I don't know if Jesus is the Christ. I don't know if I'm a sinner. I don't know if I need a Savior. That won't hold water any more than this did. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, I will not give your stupid answer, to paraphrase, I will not lend any credence to this. I won't tell you my authority. You know my authority. As well as you knew the authority of John the Baptist. That's what Jesus says. So we come to a close. Jesus displayed the authority of the Son of God in a clear-cut way. And we see from this passage, those religious leaders knew the truth. And instead of coming face to face, they just buried their head in the sand and said, we don't know. I don't know what could have made them look more ignorant. But it certainly made them look guilty. He exposed their corrupt hearts. And I just want to tell you, leafless, or I should say, let me just say this, fruitless leafy Christians will bear the judgment of God. The outward appearance gets you nowhere with the God of heaven. He loves you so much, he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, to die for you. He won't put up with stupidity. When coming face to face with the God of heaven, you can receive him, you can reject him, but you cannot deny him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. You are gracious to us because we can be stubborn and slow-minded, Lord. And yet, you're slow to anger, slow to wrath, abounding in grace and mercy and kindness and goodness toward us, the unworthy, but yet you love us in spite of it all. We pray for the lost, Lord. Those that have really not received you as their personal Lord, as their personal Savior. You're just a religious figure, one of many little g gods. We pray for them, Lord. Open their eyes. Reveal yourself to them in such a clear-cut way they could never deny you. In this room, with every eye closed, every head bowed, if there be anyone here today that has not asked Jesus to come into their life and to forgive them of their sins, if there's anyone here today, if the Holy Spirit is just speaking to your heart and you know it, it's your day, it's your time to accept Jesus as your King, to be forgiven of your sins, to be reconciled to God. If this is your day, all you have to do is slip your hand up and I'll pray with you. Is there anyone this morning that would like to ask Jesus to come into their life, to be forgiven, to have eternal life? Is there anyone here today? Just slip up your hands and I'll pray with you. Is there anyone today? Heavenly Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers. And now we just pray that you'll help us to live a life, Lord, that our heart is connected to our profession. That we won't be fruitless trees. Lord, we want to bear much fruit for your kingdom. You are the vine, and we are the branches. Help us to abide in you as you abide in us. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Jesus loves you. Remember that. God bless you all.